to prayer again this morning. Father, we thank you so much that you have spoken to us in history, that you haven't left us just to stumble around in the darkness here, that you have told us what your heart is like, what pleases you, what grieves your heart, what you really are passionate about, what you care about, what you are in pursuit of in history, that we can know and we can be a part of this. It's amazing the dignity that you give us with the phrase co-laborers with God. What amazing thing. It's amazing, and we can never thank you enough that we can enjoy this relationship. And as we go this morning to understanding how step one of that could even take place, the fact that we were alienated from you, that both deliberate failure as well as apathy and just moral failure on our parts alienated us from the whole stream of resources that you are and represent. We thank you for the cross, that in that mysterious afternoon that you heal the breach between us, and that there's a free access to you and your warm and loving and aggressively kind heart for us is there. And so as we look into this, we would like to see how you try to communicate that to us in all its fullness. We ask this for your son's sake, because of what he did. Amen. Now, we are still in the syllabus, and I have several witnesses today. Yesterday, I spoke at a little retreat, and we had a 5-page syllabus, and I got through it in one day. So we can I have a witness, as they would say. So, yeah, okay, we got these. That's the people that went to. So we will eventually finish this. And we are in the section on New Testament sacrifice. As we've been studying about this, we've been talking about, we started years ago about what God was like, what the universe, God was like, what the universe was like and what we were like and the problems we had gotten into. And we have been discussing what God did in taking the initiative to fix the problems. In other words, it wasn't clever ideas that we came up with to try to figure out how to bind our way back to God. We tried. Well, we did different things. But they didn't tend to work all the time. Let's put it this way. So God reached down and he broke through in history for us, laid it all out there in surprising ways. Didn't hide it inside a temple, but literally had it walk among us as a human person of his son. Some strange things about that. And what we've been looking at is specifically the climax of that life, that he kept telling the disciples, they would walk around and said, let me just tell you ahead of time, here's what's going to happen. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. We're headed toward this horrible execution on the cross. This is where I'm going. I was born to die in a different way than any of you were. You were born to live. I was born specifically to live and to die. And that's where we're headed. And they didn't believe him. They argued with him. They gave him all kind of negative feedback about this program. They never caught on. One of his sardonic moments, we have a couple of phrases where Jesus gets sort of, he has some sardonic humor in the Gospels, where you can see he's just, yeah, right, translated into modern English. And one of them is literally the night before he dies, where he's talking with his disciples, and he's trying to open his heart up as completely as possible the night before his crucifixion. And there's a passage toward the end of that where one of the disciples says to him, well, now we believe you, Lord. We believe that now you came from God and that we don't have to ask you any more questions to know this. And Jesus has this phrase that's translated in the Bible, you believe at last. And it's some people think that means, yeah, right. Yeah, right. You're going to desert me in a matter of 30 minutes. You know, you're going to go your own way. You're not going to believe the ladies when they've seen the empty tomb and the resurrection. You're still going to struggle when I appear before you that I really did this. And so it's sort of one of those moments is that, yeah, right, you really do believe that, don't you? Yeah, absolutely. And he's got like 3 or 4 of my favorite passages are those kind where you've got that little, yeah, uh-huh, okay, sure, let's... I'm not going to go there with you. We'll just let that ride. We'll deal with that on the other side of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. Okay, where you can get this. And what we've been looking at is that pivotal moment in history, the great eruption in history of all the forces of love and victory through suffering and reversal of roles and things that he did at the cross. And one of the images that's used of the cross is that of sacrifice. One of the dominant ones, everybody in the ancient world had some vague notion of what sacrifice was about and why it was required. Remember, we pointed out that every culture had this element in it. And what we went through earlier were, if you were there when John the Baptist announced Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, okay, what would that mean to you if you were a local Jewish person, teacher? What would it be like if you were a Jew that was just visiting the city for one of the for a trip? What would it be like if you were a Roman citizen or a person of Greek background? We looked at those eyes. Where we are now is what how the Old Testament prophet would have seen this, or how Jesus would have understood this. Because he was part of the author of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and so it was all carefully designed to somehow point to Christ. And we would not necessarily have known that perhaps from the Old Testament. Some of them were fairly obvious. But some of them we only know from the New Testament. From the New Testament, they apply each one of the most of the sacrifices and things of this in the Old Testament are applied to the death of Christ. And that's where we are now. We've started going through these, and we have to recognize, and part of why we did so much stuff on the background was so that we would see sacrifice a little bit more like they saw it in the ancient world. It wasn't had anything to do with violence or animals or anything. It was currency. It was a, you know, sometimes it was a festival. It was a giving of your pension. I use the example of that when you brought a lamb or a goat or agricultural products to sacrifice, that it was like taking from your pension. It was, remember, currency. And it's actually worse than that. It's not taking from pension. It's taking from working capital in a business. It's from cash today. Because when you would take, for example, a male sheep, a male goat up there, the males of the flock were so much rarer than females because they were only sort of good for one thing. Their milk was inferior, let's say, okay, and their coat was certainly not as good, okay, and they were only good for sort of keeping the population. They were only good for breeding. And so what you did when you sacrificed a male goat, okay, you didn't cut off any particular agricultural products of today, but you cut off your pension for tomorrow. You cut off working capital. You cut off that which was going to keep. So it was a statement of faith to do this. It was a statement that God's going to take care of me in spite of what this looks like. Let's put it this way. And so that was what sacrifice was part of about. It was a statement of faith. It was a trust. It was something of that type. It was related to that. It was also very community-oriented. We talked about this. Almost all of these were done in a context of other humans and in the Israelite community and things of this type. And we will see those dimensions, even though we in the Western world, and especially in Western Christendom, look at the cross from an individual standpoint. We look at it only in terms of forgiveness of sin. We only think about it in terms of forgiveness of sin, even though every time we have communion, the Lord's Supper, we focus on a different aspect of it. It is a memorial as well to build community. We share this when you pass this to somebody else, in spite of how much you might disdain them. You have to recognize that there's a certain commonality there with them in terms of Christ and a commitment, at least a knowledge of that and things of this type. So we're now going through the Old Testament, each one of the Old Testament aspects of sacrifice, and we're saying, in the New Testament, where was it fulfilled? At the point of Christ, and what where we will end up going after this is we'll come back and we'll say, now, what was it all about? Why was it applied to almost every single one of those? What was the point of every single one of those? And then how does that show up in our experience, either today's experience or what we should be doing today's experience, which is also where we're trying to go. So we are now on page 11 of this. And I've got to share an illustration that we talked about yesterday in the retreat, the Discovery Publishing thing. It was about community. And I think about this in terms of Yolanda there and ministry overseas. One of the background things that we used yesterday was there's an old Celtic image of the Trinity. That the Trinity is what they call the ecstatic dance of the triune God. In other words, we think because of Greek philosophy of God as being more calm and stable, so to speak. But these people saw him as in a frenzied dance. The Trinity was always dancing in celebration and joy. And that this joy overflowed and created us. And the call was to come join the dance. That God wanted to create people to come join in the dance of celebration and joy. And this was a Celtic image. It was a good image. And so the particular theologian that we were reading, you know, said, well, that was what we're trying to do down here at our community. This is supposed to be a healing community, but also a celebrating community. We're supposed to be inviting people to come dance with us, to come join the dance, the maypole dance, the joyous Celtic dances of this. And this sacrifice on the cross is what starts that. And when somebody goes overseas or turns to their neighbor at the next Cube Dominium at the office, you know, they're living there with him, right, and invites them to the dance. That's what's going on. That's what's going on. A call into this community that's repaired by what we've seen in the cross of Christ. And so in the New Testament now, we started last week on, we're going through just a list of the different sacrifices and sort of what they were for. We talked about the inaugural ones last week. So we did 55 minutes roughly of introduction last week, and we did 5 minutes of new material. And so I'm going to try to cut it off in about 3 minutes if I can on intro so we can get a little better balance, new material. And so inaugural was the setting up of the covenant. Remember in the old covenant when God spoke and said, I'm going to call you into a relationship with myself. I'm going to make you different. I'm going to make you holy, which means just means different, separate, a little different. Then where I want you to be different in a good way, not different in a bad way, okay? And I don't want you just to be like those. And so when this was set up that I'm going to bring you into a relation with myself so that my resources flow into you, into your community, into your relationships, and your personal lives and things of this type, we're going to seal this up with a commitment on my part, a covenant, a contract, if you will, between your part and me. And I'm going to become a community member with you in there. And I'm a founding member along with everybody that signs this little covenant. And so the covenant was sanctified, was sealed with blood. Not with like wax, like you would do a letter, but it was sealed with blood. We looked at that last week, that the death of Christ was, in the New Testament, was the seal of the new covenant. We get a new covenant. See, the old covenant was sort of like a national thing. It set up what we call a theocracy. It set up Israel as an earthly kingdom with Yahweh as king, supposedly. And it was supposed to work, and it was supposed to mirror what a millennium would be like or what the right kind of living would be like in terms of moral ethics. And they were supposed to be kind. They were not supposed to be abusive. There were things that you were not supposed to, that we do in the modern world that you're not supposed to do, they weren't allowed to do even in that ancient culture. That theocracy was supposed to be a picture of how we're supposed to live in today's world. Okay, and that theocracy, it was very clear that the sacrifices sort of held this thing together. It repaired it every time it was broken. It made new commitments. And the problem that the New Testament has, for that matter, the Old Testament also had the same problem, by the way. The Old Testament points this out at the end, toward the end, where the Old Testament prophets say, well, you know, this first one didn't work. I mean, you get to the later prophets in the Old Testament before they start saying, well, you know, we're going to have to do something different here because this isn't working. You need something on the inside. You need something to pump you up. You really need something to drive you to where it's instead of, oh, here's a law that I have to obey, it's, God, what do you want me to do today? I'm going in pursuit of what pleases God. See, that's a different as to, okay, God, what's the stuff today? Okay, don't do this. You sure about that? Well, okay, whatever. You know, I said, we'll settle for limited objectives and obey God. See, that's different than strive to find out what pleases the Lord. See, that's a function of how much you love Him, right? Man, you love somebody, you're after that. You are after pleasing them. You're hiding things around the house. You're leaving notes. You're mailing things anonymously, right? You're doing things to please somebody, right? you're doing. That's the pursuit of God. And he says, we got to somehow get there. And so he says, new covenant. I'm going to put the law inside to where it's a passion that burns in pursuit. You see it in David's life. You see it in some of the prophets. And then you see it flaming in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts. They're always asking, not how have I displeased God, how have I broken his law, but what have I done to the heart of God? When he says, grieve not the Spirit. See, you don't grieve somebody that unless they love you. If they don't love you, there's no grief, it's anger. See, but the issue was grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians, right? And so the ethic just changes into something very internal. Very powerfully passionate inside about, as you get to know God, and there are times that you embarrass him, you embarrass the family, and you said, I don't want to do this today, Lord. I don't want to embarrass this. I don't want to embarrass you. Hebrews 11 has got that passage where it says, it's going through the hall of fame. And half of these are really questionable characters. God cuts them a lot of slack to put them in the Hall of Fame. You got to look at this and I say, there's hope for Glenn. There's hope for Glenn. There's hope. There's hope. Because there'll be some, questionable dudes there. So, and you get to the end and he talks about, he's summarizing, he said, there are those that conquered kingdoms and then there are those that were tortured to death. And both of those were equally victorious. Right? It's not like a victory of living and, success theology, right? Success might be being tortured to death. That might be literally a Hall of Fame kind of thing. It's just standing your ground whether you're successful or not. So you never know how the traps look. They may come in the form of money, right? They may come in the form of fame, and those are the little more insidious. There's a story told in church history about these two brothers in about 400 A.D. One of them stays in the urban setting. One goes to be a hermit, okay? And he goes out and lives in the desert alone, and he's away from all worldly temptation, right? Doesn't even have Twinkies or Circus Peanuts. He's just out there eating whatever they eat in the desert, And so the story goes that Satan comes and tempts this person, tempts him with all the worldly things. Not interested. But he finally gets into sin. And the way he gets into sin is by whispering in his ear, did you hear that your brother was promoted to the Bishop of Alexandria? Right? He's more holy. And there was the sin to pride or arrogance or the green monster or envy. Right? And so they come in different forms, right? But at the end of that, Hebrews 11, it says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. There are a lot of folk that that God says, you're using me as an excuse for this? A lot of people in history, sometimes you can flip around channel surf and see some of these, maybe, And it's that he cuts a lot of slack, and it only occurs because of this. You don't cut slack, when you have to maintain justice and integrity. Which we'll come back to at the very end. Okay, I still got a few more minutes of introduction. No. Just kidding. Okay, so the sealing of the covenant, and then the first Passover. Remember, there are two kinds of Passovers. The first one, when they come out of Egypt, we talked about this last week, and Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. So we saw that he was a fulfillment of that, that all the elements involved in that first sacrifice where that first Passover was the substitute for the firstborn of Israel. In other words, God was going to do a judgment on the nation. He is not partial. Everybody was judged. The firstborn of every house would have died. Okay? You had a choice. In his grace, he gave you a choice. If you do this Passover thing, I'll accept that lamb as the substitute for the ones that are in your house. If you don't, you'll be just like the Egyptians. Everybody gets it. In other words, it's a unilateral judgment. Every one of these goes. Okay. However, I've got an escape clause where somebody can stand in that place for you. And so a little Passover lamb was the first one that took the place of him. And then in that same kind of universal judgment applied to the entire world, for all have fallen short. We've all fallen short of perfection and of the moral demands that God has for us to be true community members, true, genuine human beings, that we fall short of this in the way we treat others and the way we think about others. We may not be the worst people in the world, but we are certainly not as good as we could be. Let's put it this way. There are people that still carry wounds that we have inflicted with words. And we know this and are generally seeking forgiveness for that in our lives and cleanliness. And this Passover, here was Christ, the Passover, stood in step of that, stood in our stead for that. Literally took that and said, I'll be the Passover. You don't have to die for this. I will. Okay? So, these inaugural ones, and then there was the cleansing. And the inaugural ones are when Israel is starting its history. We're going to see sacrifices that started Israel's history, sacrifices that kept that history sort of on track, okay, on a regular basis, the routine ones. And we'll see ones that tried to improve that history, the festivals, as we go through this. And the ones that started it off was the sealing of the covenant, you know, when they ratified the covenant, the initial Passover that created the nation of Israel. And this third category is the cleansing of the altar and temple and tabernacle. So once they got the law said, you build this. He said, I'm going to have this traveling church, little building. It wasn't actually a building. It was a place it was a central site of worship, and I'll meet with Moses there. But it'll be in the center of the camp, a visible reminder that I'm among you. I'm going to do some special things. I'm going to have the glowing cloud there every now and then. And I'll meet with Moses, and you'll see some spectacular things just to keep you on track here a little bit. He doesn't normally get into the miracle business very often. It's a spectacular miracle, so let's put it this way. He normally, he does those periodically when he's doing starting new things. He'll have a pocket of major miracles and then be quiet for a couple hundred years in terms of miracles. He launches Israel, boom. You know, how many miracles have you got in Abraham's day? Right, not much. He's launching and they, but Exodus, you got this huge amount of miracles, put in the space of about 50 years. Boom. It gets quiet until the division of the kingdom of the north and the south. When it looks like Israel is going to be split in half, when Israel has split in half, and it looks like the top 10 tribes are about to be carried off because they've abandoned the covenant. They're not obeying the rules. They're not even just tapping into the resources. God sends prophets up there, Elijah and Elisha up there, to try to break through, try to get through, you know, the mindset, and there's a pocket of miracles there. Okay? In the southern kingdom, you don't get a lot of miracles. You get all the prophets. God tries to work with us through communication and openness, and he's trying to show his heart. That's what he's not trying to overpower us with miracles and fancy things like this, you know, a flash powder. He's trying to appeal to our heart. That's what he's looking for. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You don't get many miracles there. And then it gets quiet all the way until the life of Jesus. Jesus comes in, he does these miracles. And he doesn't do these miracles, by the way, to be flashy. He did it only to show that the new age was here. So when John the Baptist is in prison before he gets beheaded, remember John the Baptist is wondering, now why hasn't Jesus overthrown the Romans? You know, he was the Messiah and there's supposed to be judgment coming too here. And here I am about to be beheaded. Okay? So he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one that we were seeking or should we wait for another? In other words, he trusted Jesus' judgment. He knew. You know, was this doubt or not? Well, it didn't fit his sort of model again of what the Messiah was going to be. Because when Jesus stands up the first time, he actually says who he is. He gets up in the synagogue and he reads from the scrolls, right? So back in those days, you know, they would hide the copy of the Old Testament in a sacred box at the back and it'd be a scroll, right? And Jesus was there in his home area, Capernaum, and they handed him the scroll to read. And he opened it up to the prophet Isaiah, and he read, you know, this is the acceptable day of the Lord, you know, proclaim freedom to the captives, you know, healing, miracles, and things of this type. And he cuts off his reading in the second half of the verse. In other words, the last verse of the passage he read, he didn't finish reading the verse. And the last half of the verse says, and to execute judgment upon the enemy. Everything before that was restoring and healing and mending and restoration. And then there's an and in the Hebrew, and execute judgment. know, bring everything right. Bring everything, stop oppression, etc. And he stops right there. John the Baptist would have kept reading. That was his understanding, that it was going to be first and second comings were together. They were going to be together, right? And so he says, are you the one that's coming? It's been a while. I'm in jail here. I'd love to get out. This isn't working for me. My ministry, I've curtailed here. I can't get out there and baptize folk. And Jesus said, well, tell John what you have seen. You know, the lame speak, the free are captive, and the poor have the gospel preached, the good news preached to them. So the signs that he did, the miracles, they weren't, again, to do anything really spectacular. They were just to sort of announce that the kingdom was here in the person of the king. That what was promised has started somehow invading humanity, started invading space with the little miracles that occurred. And that was sort of what this was, right? And normal life is not supposed to be full of the fanfare. It's supposed to be the quiet victories of God. It's supposed to be insight. Oh, good point, Lord. I shouldn't have done it that way. I shouldn't have thought of that way. I should have done this, etc. Good point. I didn't see it this way. I hurt somebody. I had an opportunity to help somebody. It's that quiet, still, small voice. Remember that passage about where Moses says, show me your face. You know, show me your essence, basically, God. And he hides Moses on the rock, you know. And no, this is Elijah, excuse me, not Moses, that's something different. Elijah, and that, remember the thunder and lightning comes by, but God's not in that. And then the whirlwind comes by, and God's not in that. And then Elijah hears the still small voice, and then he cries. See, because he was expecting judgment on the bad guys, too. Remember, he's sitting there fighting Ahab, who's killing everybody, you know, that's a member of his trade union, prophet. You know, he's killing everybody out there. He thinks he's the only one left. Remember that conversation with God, right? He's the last martyr on the earth, right? And God says, this is me, quiet, still, small voice. It's more powerful than you can imagine because it's love and it changes and it works on the inside. And I can change kings with a word. He can do this. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. And I have used that verse to affect bosses more times than I can imagine. I promise. I learned it that way. And when it starts off, he starts off with these miracles, but these little things that we're talking about here were parts of that inauguration. And this point here about cleansing of the altar and tablet. So he sets up this tent, that this ark, and he's going to put the Ten Commandments in it, and he's going to put in some a couple little items in there. Just as a reminder, when an Israelite would wake up in the morning, get out there and, you know, dash the water on the face, now why are we here again? What is going on here? Who am I? Where do I fit? What community am I belonging? They could, depending on what tribe they could look either this shoulder, forward, or backward and see a tent there. A lot of times it had a cloud there, and they knew, oh, I remember now. I fit here. I'm in the northeast corner of God's activity. And when they set up the altar and tabernacle, they also cleansed it. They did the same thing. They used the sacrifice, a sacrificial blood. So if you look at how this was applied in the New Testament, because they cleansed everything with this. By this will we have been sanctified, cleansed, put apart, separated, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So normally when you get the word sanctification, and if it's related to blood, it's talking about being set apart, how they would set apart the altar, they would set apart that tent, they would set apart the incense, they would just make it different by this kind of thing, by sacrifice. It was always solemnified and isolated by that. Then you've got 1 Peter 1:2, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Sprinkling was normally the way they did purification of altar and things of this. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, Hebrews 9 has got in the argument, it's talking about, it draws upon the fact that when God told Moses, here's the plan, here's the blueprint for the tabernacle. I want you to make it this big, this wide. Here's the AutoCAD drawings. Download those. Here they are. Now, and there were to be a copy of what was in heaven. Okay. Now, we don't have much idea what that meant. But there was something set up and Moses was supposed to build it to this plan. Okay? And you could waste a lifetime figuring out the spiritual significance of the dimensions of the tabernacle. Okay? You could go there, and there are people that do this. I see them on the web. So does Lambert. So does Lambert, and so does Ted. Absolutely. So you see, and he said, just make a copy, because they do represent something real up there. They're real down here, they're symbolic down here, but they're also metaphorical. They're an image of what's going on up there. And the Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, the copies of the heavenly temple or tabernacle or altar, whatever, to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And he points to the image of Christ, the death of Christ. So if the earthly tabernacle that got dirtied through history when they were walking around through the conflict between good and evil, if somehow it got dirtied and was cleansed by just simple sacrifices, the altar and the tabernacle up in heaven, whatever it's like or is or represents, that is dirtied by the conflict of good and evil at a level that you and I can only dream of, the fight that goes on up there. We have, you know, we're hobbits in the Shire. We have no idea about the Ringwraiths and Sauron and all those dark forces and powerful forces that we just little hobbits smoking our pipes and eating our bellies full, right? But we play a part in the struggle, but we're just so unaware of the dangers and the immensity of that. And Hebrews saying that had to be cleansed too. There was something going on up there, and it took something of an incarnate God to do this. And so these were the things that started Israel off. Their history and their walk with God were set apart by these offerings, by these sacrifices, and that in the New Testament, see, was done for us by Christ. See? In other words, that's the point of what we've seen so far, is that the thing that kicks us into that relationship, both as a community, as a covenant community, the people of God, okay, is the cross, as well as those of us individually. In other words, when we go to become a member of God's people, God's community, it always starts with the blood of Christ. And blood, remember, was just a symbol of death, basically. It was a symbol of the sacrifice. That's what it was. It was that somebody had paid this penalty. Somebody had paid this price. And that's sort of the symbolism and the significance of the early piece of this, was that the sacrifices established a relationship. Now, you would do the same thing in the ancient world, by the way. In the ancient world, if you decided to change from being a devotee of this deity to a devotee of this deity, assuming you couldn't just pick up an extra god in the process, because you were going to alienate this one in the process of falling out of their fraternity and joining a different one, you would always do that with a dedicatory sacrifice. There would always be a kickoff sacrifice that would be different than the ritualistic sacrifices that you would do on a regular basis. Okay, so there were, I mean, this was not an uncommon thing, so somebody would have understood that as being, this is an augural sacrifice. Now, remember, in the case of just the normal pagans, the non-Jewish people of the day, they would have said, well, why is it so big? Why is it a spotless lamb? Why is it depending upon their estimate, by the way, of Jewish manual laborers. See, I mean, they would have, there was a strong amount of, you know, not just hatred of, quote-unquote, the Jewish people, but hatred of all conquered people. The Romans would look down on anybody that was conquered. By definition, their gods are less, and they're less than us. You know, they were the elite of the earth, right? And so there would also be that possible understanding about it. But on the inside, you would sit there and say, this is a human being, and one that has great following, never has a man spoken like this, as one of the soldiers said. And so there would be an understanding that this was sort of deeper than we thought. And so Israel's inaugural sacrifices were a picture of the thing that brings us in. We don't have to do this ourselves. We don't sacrifice things. We already take advantage of one that was already done. So we're going to see this over and over and over again. The fact that this is what we call theologically the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing to add to the sucker. There's nothing to add. It's a bank account you write a check on. It's there. And it's the finished work. So all of these aspects of it, see, were done. In our particular case, they were done not in front of our eyes, but long time ago. Completely done. See? The people living at that time, they would have seen this play out. They would have seen this play out. Said, oh, this is a new Passover. Oh. So there's a sprinkling. Because the author of Hebrews, he didn't have the book of Hebrews to read. Right? He's writing the book of Hebrews about the altar and the tabernacle and the cleansing. And he says, oh, click, got that. Click, wow. Wow, this is bigger than I thought. This is bigger than I thought. And all the New Testament authors will do this as we go through and we find the passages that about the death of Christ. They will always look at it and they will always put some kind of word on it like amazing or imperishable or abundant. Because it will shock them. It will shock them because they're used to something so much smaller. Just the little sheep and goats and things of this type. And so they'll be sort of blown away and it shows up in their language. Now we switch in on page 12 to the routine offerings. So these are four categories of offerings: the burnt, the purification, the guilt, reparation, and peace and communion offerings. And these were the things that went on a regular basis inside of Israel. So some were daily, some were just on an ad hoc basis, but they were routine. You were expected to do this. This was part of the program. It would show up on your daytime or things of this type. And we pointed out last week that these had different foci. The focus, the burnt offering was the focus sort of on the future. When I brought a lamb in and nobody got any benefit out of it, it was just literally a burnt offering, I was making a commitment to God. I'm saying this is, this is a statement of abject trust. Abject trust. There's no way I can justify this because I get to eat it. You know, this is just yours, God. End of statement. Nobody, there's no possible ulterior motives here. It's just a burnt offering. And it was a statement that I'm going to be loyal to you like you are loyal to me. I'm going to try to have the same level of covenant loyalty expressed this way that you do. Okay? And that was the burnt offering, look toward the future. Purification, sin, and guilt reparation. See, you didn't do anything wrong that required a burnt offering, per se. Burnt offerings were just statements of commitment. See? They were positive things, so to speak. You know, they brought you closer to God because they were positive. You were gaining ground with a burnt offering, so to speak. Okay? In the next two, purification, sin, and guilt and reparation, you were repairing the relationship. So the first one, purification of sin, would be what we do when we confess our sins to God. In 1 John 1:9, when we do something wrong, we offend God. If it doesn't have feedback that we know of in humans, then we go through a confession. I mean, we just have to go before our Father and said, okay, you were right, Dad. This was destructive. I was stupid to even do this, think this, not do this, not think this. You know, whatever it was, you're right. I goofed up. And I'm sorry, and I want to be more like you, and I want to be more consistent, and have higher integrity in my life. I don't want to be fragmented like this. And so for them, that was expressed with an offering, a purification offering. They would make a public statement. Similarly to the thing we don't do in the New Testament about confessing our sins to one another. Okay, we don't do this, but in the Old Testament you had to do this because you brought your sheep. And according to the rabbis, they would ask you what you did wrong. So you weren't in a little booth doing confession. Sometimes it was very, very public. Often it was very, very well sometimes known what it was. But you would bring an offering. And it was a public statement that, hey, I am not as good as I think I am. Okay, I'm not as perfect as I think I am. I'm not as loving as I think I am. I'm not as kind, forgive, etc. Right? I don't have the same level of integrity as I thought I did yesterday. And so they would bring that, and that would be an overture to God, and it would repair that relationship. Unfinished business, unquieted hearts would get quieted, and then we would go on from there. The third one, guilt and reparation, was where the crime, the offense was against a fellow human being, somebody else in the community. And so what they would do would be, if I stole one of your sheep or something of that type, if I did some offense against you, damaging your property or your name or something like this, I have to make it good. I'd go back and I'd try to make it good. I'd restore what I'd taken or destroyed with some extra. I'd put a little, there's a little penalty kind of thing with it. And that sacrifice was to rebuild community relationships, as we talked about, right? And the fourth kind was the peace and communion. And the peace and communion was, again, where we hadn't done anything wrong. It was like burnt, but we're just going to celebrate what God has done right. Okay? In other words, peace and communion, when you brought your sacrifice, you had a party. I mean, this was the dance. This is where everybody had to come to Jerusalem and celebrate this. Even if it was a free will offering, you had a party. Servants of the house had to take off a day of work and celebrate with you. Everybody got to have fun there. You were mingling with the priest, so there was some learning that would go on. You could see all the little Jewish kids asking the priest questions about what does this mean, and what about this, and why do you wear that funny stuff. And you know, you'd have all the dynamics of a community gathering. And that was positive ground. Like the burnt offering was gaining ground, was positive ground, was an overture, and it constructed extra stuff with God, so to speak, on your part, from your standpoint, extra commitment to God. The peace of communion often built stronger community relationships because you knew these people. You could reflect on conversations that you had. And the first time they offended you, you might be more inclined to give them the benefit of the doubt because they were so nice to me last April. You know, at that party they were talking, they shared my burden, you know. And now they made this kind of comment about me. I heard about it at the gates. And it could be interpreted a couple of different ways, one of which is extremely malicious, one of which is very innocent. So should I give them the benefit of the doubt until I get a chance to hear it directly from them, or should I go ahead and judge them and start my own set of counter rumors about this individual? And if I had had fun with this person, right, earlier, I might not start the negative cycle. I might suspend judgment, and they would be impressed when I go to them and say, you know, help me understand. This bothers me. This my first response was to feel this way about that. But you probably meant it better than that because you're good, because you were really nice to me last April. So help me understand what this was about, you know. Oh, they will either say you're right to be suspect malicious. I did say it maliciously, but since you've come to me this way, I'm sorry. See, healing goes on. You go through that routine. Whether you're, you know, 15th century B.C., you know, Israelite, or a 20th century Western civilization obsessive compulsive. It may be harder for the obsessive compulsive to do that, but you can still do it. And so these four things were central to moving the community of God forward. Now, each one of these, of course, is expressed fully in the person of Christ. So if the burnt offering's there, here's a couple of passages that apply the death of Christ to that. And walk in love. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, most, if not all, of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that are called with a fragrant aroma, okay, are burnt offerings, okay? They are a beautiful picture to God, basically, is what fragrant aroma means. It's a beautiful picture of God because that's the expression of your heart. Lord, I'm committed to you. I'm gonna give this offering or this sacrifice just as a statement of my commitment to you. That's all. I love you and here. Okay? And that's beautiful to God. He's looking for those kinds of people in the dance. And so that's beautiful to God. That's a pleasing, very pleasing thing to God. And so that's why I've classified this verse as a burnt offering verse, because of that fragrant aroma. Some of the verses I've got in here, you know, you'll say, well, does it fit better in this category or in this category? And I'll try to explain why I do what I do. The first one here, like I say, was about the fragrant aroma, where Christ was that burnt offering. The next one is, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, this probably could belong in a different thing because it talks about purification of sins. Remember, the burnt offering wasn't about this. But the fact that it was a daily sacrifice means that it's probably a merging, a blending of the two. The only sacrifice that was daily was a burnt offering. It was every day Israel would get up and start the morning off with devotions as a nation, not as individuals per se, but as a nation. They would get up every morning and remind themselves, I was bought with a price. Bought with a price. I was bought with a price. And I'm going to start here. I'm going to start here. And so they would start off this way. That's why I sort of classified that as a burnt offering. Okay? So now the trick on the burnt offering is who's doing the offering. We're going to come back later as to who does this, because this is talking about Christ, the burnt offering. And what we've got, one of the most amazing things about this is that, you know, one of the miracles of the New Testament, if you will, was the fact that Christ was our representative. See, this solidarity thing, okay? And what that means was that I didn't go there to offer a burnt offering, right? But Jesus Christ went to the cross and said, I'm here for Glenn. So I'm gonna be the representative, and I'm gonna offer an offering myself, okay, for humanity, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There's that representative character, okay, and what we've got is the specific issue that this aspect had nothing to do with sin. See, the burnt offering, remember, is not about sin per se. This is a statement on the part of Christ as human, right? See, the cross is so much bigger than we think it is. I mean, we're going to get to the thing we normally think about the cross of being, you know, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein that sinners plunged beneath the stain, you know, beneath the, will lose all their guilty stain, right? I mean, there's that aspect, and that's the next bullet, which we're going to have to close in just a minute, but we'll get to next week. But this one is another one. This is where the whole thing gets better because of what Jesus did. The burnt offering is where he goes forward and offers extra first. See, we get what's called a leverage model. The inheritance that we get on the other side is much greater, okay, than what we experience on this side. You know, it's a leverage model, hugely so. And part of that leverage model is done by Christ in terms of this burnt offering. He goes out there and before the God, before his Father, offers something up that's not even required. It's not required by the sin problem. He just does this extra stuff for guess who? Right? Did we ask him to do even the forgiveness of sins? No. Did we ask him to say, well, while you're doing that, would you bless us beyond what we could possibly imagine to think or ask? No, we wouldn't think about that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, what can we say? What can we say? Your Son, what he was like, his love, his commitment. He didn't do the bare minimum. He didn't do the due process. He did so much more abundantly. Beyond what was required, what was even close to what we was imagined would be even fair to even sinners. But this aspect, Lord, we want to be a part of that. I mean, he offered himself willingly and for us, but also to you, sacrifice to you. He offered his whole life to you. Your will be done, not his. He phrased in the Garden of Gethsemane. That we might do that this week, that we might, as we go through, that we might, as Paul says, you know, let our bodies be living sacrifices, that they could be burnt offerings, they'd be burnt sacrifices, Lord, this week, that we would give our all and not claim any of it back, not to feast with, but that we would have that attitude that was in Christ when he went to the cross. We cannot thank you enough. We have very little idea of all the riches and blessings and healings that he purchased with that. The stuff that we see now in our lives, when we tap into that, amazes our little puny imaginations as it is. So open our hearts more to see what he did and to quieten our heart and then to draw into that more, to draw closer to a heart like that and to emulate that heart more. Bring us back safely together next week as we look at the other, some more aspects of what your son did on the cross, but may we love him more. May we have loyal hearts to him today and this week. May we think more in terms of not grieving a heart that loves us so, rather than just some kind of harsh and mechanical obedience. So open our hearts to love him more and celebrate him and give thanks to him as we move forward for his sake.